Good morning and a very happy new year to you. I have to say, having heard Mary Ellen's presentation last night, that for 50 years I have believed what my parents told me, that I was the second child in the family, but that after last night and that vivid description of so much of my character, I have a feeling they lied to me. However, like Jeremy Begbie, I do not have a problem about uncombed hair. I heard Tony Campolo, who is similarly afflicted, say on one occasion that when you get to my age, you only have so many hormones left, and if you want to use yours to grow hair on the top of your head, that's fine. I have become used over the years, when I've done presentations about Jesus in his historical context and have tried to help people to see more and feel more of who the human being Jesus of Nazareth really was, to get the question, first, was Jesus then God? And second, more particularly, did Jesus know he was God? These are urgent and important questions, but they need redefining before we can really address them. And I want to use a personal illustration which may help. For 7 years, I was college chaplain at Worcester College in Oxford, and each year I used to see the first-year undergraduates just for a few minutes each. It took a few days to work through them all, but I did it, to welcome them to the college and make a first acquaintance and to assure them that I was available for whatever they might want to come and talk to me about. Most of them were happy to meet me, but frequently they would say something like, with slight embarrassment, "You probably won't be seeing much of me because, you see, I don't believe in God." Then I developed a stock response to this. I used to say, "Oh, that's interesting. Which God is it you don't believe in?" And this used to surprise them because they mostly supposed that the word God always meant the same thing. Big mistake. So they would stumble out a few phrases about the God they didn't believe in, and it was always the same. A being who lived up in the sky, who looked down disapprovingly at the world, who occasionally intervened to do miracles, and who finally would send bad people to hell and good people to his heaven. And again, I had a stock response for this very common statement of what I call spy-in-the-sky theology. I used to say, "Well, I'm not surprised you don't believe in that God. I don't believe in that God either." And at this point, the undergraduate would look slightly startled, and then perhaps a faint look of recognition, because it was sometimes rumored that half the college chaplains in Oxford were closet atheists. I would say, "No, if you want to know what I believe in the God I see revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, and that God is quite different from the one you just described." And we'd usually leave it there as a sort of a question hanging for further exploration. Because you see, what most people mean by God in late modern Western culture simply isn't the mainstream Christian meaning. There was a survey done recently in the UK, and I forget what the proportion was now, but it was something like 75% of the population say they believe in God, but only 10% go to church. And the journalists, you know, you have far more proportionally in your population who go to church than we do in the UK. And the journalists were puzzled about this. They shouldn't have been puzzled. If they'd inquired what God it was that 75% believed in, I wouldn't get out of bed on a Sunday morning to go and worship that God. Now, the same is true for meanings of God within postmodernity. We are starting to be more aware that many people give allegiance to gods and goddesses which are personifications of forces in nature and life. An obvious example is the earth goddess Gaia, revered by some within the New Age movement. Because following the long winter of secularism, in which most people gave up believing in anything religious or spiritual, the current revival of spiritualities, that's a buzzword for today if you like, spiritualities of all sorts, is an inevitable swing of the pendulum. It's a cultural shift in which people have been able once more to celebrate the many dimensions of existence in our world which the Enlightenment and its rationalism had marginalized, taught people to be embarrassed about. but you can't assume that what people mean by God or spirit or religion or spirituality within these movements bears very much relation to Christianity. And I said in the first lecture, much of our evangelical traditions have been developed at a time of rationalism, where we've been fighting for the right to talk about a supernatural dimension, a spiritual dimension to life. Woe betide us if we now fail to recognize that just because something is supernatural or spiritual, that doesn't mean it's Christian. Only when a culture has forgotten through long disuse how God language actually works could one assume that the deeply religious feelings evoking a sense of wonder and transcendence that many things in life can produce in many people could be straightforwardly identified with anything in the Judeo-Christian tradition. Had we forgotten that there was such a thing as paganism? It's vital that in our generation we inquire once more, to what, or rather to whom, does the word God truly refer? And if as Christians we are to bring Jesus and God together in some kind of identity, what sort of answer does that provide to our question? A note about method in what I'm about to do. My impression is that many Christians, and probably many of you, faced with the question of Jesus and God, reach instinctively for John's Gospel. There it is, Jesus claimed to be divine. QED. My problem with that is that we have traditionally interpreted those passages in John's Gospel in that vague, generalized meaning of God that our culture has bequeathed to us, rather than with reference to the Jewish meaning of the word God, within which alone it makes sense. And my method today is therefore to begin with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, insofar as we've got time to do any detailed work, where this temptation is not so pressing or obvious, and the picture that we will find there does, I believe, enable us to read John when we do, not that we'll get to John today, with more authenticity. So don't be surprised that I'm not going straight to John. There is reason for that, as I've described, and also reason within the world of New Testament studies, where in order to make any kind of case about Jesus simply as a matter of strategy within the way the discipline works at the moment, I find that you have to start with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and work up. Now, the key starting point for our investigation must be, what did first century Jews, including Jesus and his followers, mean by the word God? Big question, and one which we don't often ask as Christians, I think. Now, some theologies, like ancient Epicureanism and modern deism, believe in a god or gods, all right, but they think they have nothing much to do with the world we live in. They're a long way away, they're quite happy, they don't intervene, they don't get involved, they exist, we take off our hats at a distance to them, but that's the long and the short of it. Other philosophies, like Stoicism, believe that God, or the divine, or the sacred, is simply a dimension of our world. God and the world end up being pretty much the same thing, classically pantheism. Now, both of these, the distant, detached God and the God who is simply a dimension of our world, can end up with practical or theoretical atheism. The first, the Epicureanism or deism, can let its God get so far away that he disappears. That's what happened with Marx and Feuerbach in the 19th century. The absentee landlord of deist theology became simply an absentee. And the second, Stoicism or pantheism, can get so used to various gods or transcendent dimensions or bits of the sacred lying around within our world that it ceases to care much about them. And that's happened in many quarters in our world, but it also happened with ancient paganism to some extent. Now, the Jews believed in a god who was quite different from either of those options. There aren't actually that many options within theology. You can nuance them this way and that, but there's only a limited range. The Jews believed in a different God. This God, Yahweh, the one who is, the sovereign one, was not simply the objectification or personification of forces and drives within the world. This God was the maker of the world, the maker of all that exists. There are several biblical books or parts of biblical books that are devoted to exploring the difference between the gods, Yahweh and the pagan idols. Daniel particularly, Isaiah 40 to 55, a good many Psalms. Interestingly, often the same passages from which the New Testament writers draw when they're talking about Jesus. The theme is summed up in the Jewish daily prayer.
Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The prayer prayed day by day by devout Jews to this day. Classic Jewish monotheism believed that there was one God who created heaven and earth and who remained in close and dynamic relation to heaven and earth, and that this God had called Israel to be his special people for the sake of the world. This twin belief, creation and covenant, was tested to the limit and beyond through Israel's checkered career, and it was characteristically expressed through a particular story. The chosen people were also the rescued people, the Exodus people, liberated from slavery in Egypt, marked out by the gift of Torah, the law, established in their own land, exiled because of disobedience, but promised a glorious return and a final settlement. Jewish-style monotheism meant living in this story, trusting in this one true God, the God you knew as you told that story, the God that you knew as you lived that story, the God of creation and covenant, of Exodus and return. This God was utterly different from the pantheists' one God. You know, some people say, oh, well, the Stoics were monotheists, the Jews were monotheists, so it's basically the same thing. Absolute rubbish. Of course, if you're a pantheist, there's one God, because if all that exists is basically God, then there's only one of it. But that's totally different from the creator and lover of heaven and earth. This God was utterly different, too, from the faraway, ultra-transcendent gods of the Epicureans. This God was always active within his world. I love the Psalms. God feeds the young ravens when they call upon him. We call it instinct. They said, God is at work in that. He's present. This God could be trusted to act on behalf of Israel more specifically. He would eventually overthrow pagan power at the political level, and that would be the revelation of his overthrow of the false gods of the nations, the gods of the heathen idols. Our God made the heavens. There is hope in that. His vindication of his people would also be the vindication of his own name, his own reputation. This monotheism was never in our period, the first century, an inner analysis of the inner being of the one God. It was always a way of saying, at great risk often, our God is the true God, your gods are worthless idols. It was a way of holding on to hope, politically, socially, personally. This God was thus simultaneously other than the world and other than Israel, and present in the world and present to Israel. And because of this, the Jews of Jesus' day developed several ways of speaking about the activity of this God in which they attempted to hold together because they dared not separate these two truths. You call them transcendence and immanence if you like, though those are just rather rough labels to stick on this sense of utter otherness and utter loving presence. Being emboldened by the deep-rooted traditions in their scriptures, the Jews of Jesus' day had explored what appears to us sometimes a strange, swirling sense of rhythm of mutual relations within the very being of the one God, a to and fro, a give and take, a command and obey, a sense of love poured out and love received. God's Spirit broods over the waters of creation. God's word goes forth to produce new life. God's law guides his people. God's presence or glory dwells with them in fiery cloud. The pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I am reminded inexorably of the Sunday school boy who, when asked what he knew about Lot's wife, said that she was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. God's Spirit, God's Word, God's law, God's presence, and God's wisdom, God's handmaid in creation, the firstborn of his works, God's chief of staff, his delight. These five ways of speaking about God, Spirit, Word, law, presence, wisdom, presence in the temple particularly, the Shekinah, it's the presence, tabernacling presence. These five ways of speaking move to and fro from metaphor to trembling reality claim and back again. And they enabled Jews to speak simultaneously of God's sovereign supremacy and his intimate presence, of his unapproachable holiness and his self-giving compassionate love. These were ways of talking about the one God. They are, though I haven't time to develop this today, the ways upon which the New Testament writers draw to speak of Jesus and the Spirit. Trinitarian theology grows out of and does not develop away from Jewish-style monotheism, despite what a lot of people will tell you. Now, into this Jewish picture of the one true God, I want to factor two other features which are characteristic of some Jewish writings, at least in the Second Temple period. First, there is the expectation that Yahweh will return to Zion after a long absence. And second, there is the tradition that Yahweh will be enthroned and that somebody may come and share that throne with him. These are huge themes, and I've only got time to glance at them both before getting into the Gospels. First, Yahweh's return to Zion. That is a major Old Testament theme. The idea that you find in Ezekiel and elsewhere, that at the time of the exile, Yahweh had abandoned the temple to its fate. Of course he had, otherwise it couldn't have fallen. When would he come back? At no point in the so-called post-exilic literature do we find a scene like you find when Solomon dedicates the temple, or when Isaiah has his vision in the temple, any of those things. You never find the temple being filled with the cloud and the presence of God in the Second Temple period. And so Isaiah, particularly 40 to 55, and the Kingdom of God passages celebrate the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Your watchmen lift up their voices and shout for joy because eye to eye they see Yahweh returning to Zion. Ezekiel, who had declared that Yahweh had abandoned the temple and the people to their fate, envisages that he will finally return to the newly built eschatological temple. The Psalms celebrate the coming of Yahweh to judge the world. Haggai, faced with the puzzling second temple that failed to live up to expectations, envisages Yahweh returning to a yet more glorious house. Zechariah uses that Exodus image, the pillar of cloud and fire, to talk about Yahweh coming back to dwell with his people at last. These are second temple books which say that it has yet got to happen. Malachi says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, but who may abide the day of his coming?" Hold on to that. Because the geographical return, when it came about under Cyrus and his successors, wasn't accompanied by a sense that Yahweh had really returned gloriously as he ought to. At no point is the house filled with the cloud. At no point is the rebuilt temple hailed as the restored shrine spoken of by the prophets. And so the expectation remained basic to Judaism in the time of Jesus. We see it in the texts, the post-biblical texts of the time of Jesus. Not all of them, but some of them. Now, if Yahweh were to act in history, as so many Jews longed, and if he were to do so through a chosen agent, as many assumed he would, how might that chosen agent be described? It's another huge theme which I haven't got time to go into. But according to some texts from this period, when Yahweh acted in history, the agent through whom he acted would be vindicated, would be exalted, would be honored in a quite unprecedented manner. There is a complex range of Jewish texts from many different periods which speculate about the exaltation and the heavenly enthronement of a figure who sometimes looks like an angel, sometimes looks like a human being. These speculations grow from meditation on and discussion about key texts like Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7. Ezekiel 1, the vision of the divine throne chariot. And eventually the prophet works his way up from the whirling wheels to the seat, and then from the seat to one that looks like something that may be something like a figure who has the appearance of the likeness of a human being. And he's terribly
careful to put in lots of appearances and likenesses. He doesn't want to say he's actually looking at the one who sits on the throne. But there's a whole genre of mystical speculation which grew up about that, about the vision of God that you might eventually get, the one who sat on the throne. And then Daniel 7, which seems to develop that, says that thrones, plural, were placed in heaven. One that was Ancient of Days took his seat, and then one like a son of man came and was seated next to him. And some rabbis in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD discussed what on earth or in heaven that might mean. And the great rabbi Akiba, faced with that question 100 years after Jesus, said, thrones, one for God and one for David, the Messiah. What is more interesting is that, as we know, Akiba had a candidate in mind, Bar Kokhba, the Messiah, as he saw him, the son of the star. And some other Jewish teachers of the period seem to have speculated on the possibility of a plurality of powers within heaven. Now, just how far these speculations were taken is a matter of huge continuing debate. I have written a little about it in my book, Jesus and the Victory of God, chapter 13. I see there's a nice sign over there saying that since they've sold out, you can order it from Amazon.com. And yes, you can. It's all there. But chapter 13 there, I give lots of footnotes where you can follow this up to your heart's content. It's a very difficult and complex, but actually very necessary subject to look at. But the point that I want to make out of this is that things like this were thinkable within first century Judaism. They were not obviously self-contradictory. They were not obviously regarded as compromising monotheism. They were attempts to find out what that monotheism meant in practice. So out of a much larger and highly complex set of speculations about the action of Israel's God through various mediator figures, Moses is another one who is speculated about a great deal, one possible scenario that some Jews of this period regarded as at least thinkable was that there would be a Messiah who would win the great victory, presumably, as Akiba thought Bar Kokhba would, a great military victory over the pagans, and that that victory would be seen in terms of the enthronement scene from Daniel 7, which was itself a development of the chariot vision of Ezekiel 1. That's kind of dense. I appreciate that many of you may not have thought any of these thoughts before, but this is, for me, one of the only ways that I can start to make sense of some of the material in the Gospels. Now, it is this complex and many-sided Jewish vision of God that we're talking about when we ask the question of Jesus' own self-understanding. The proposal that I want to put before you is large but reasonably simple. We have seen that Jesus' action in the temple functioned as a symbol, explaining by stories and riddles that Yahweh was judging the temple and that Jesus himself was the Messiah. The action said it, the riddles explained it. We have seen also, yesterday again, that Jesus' action in the upper room functioned as a symbol, which again was explained by further stories and riddles, whereby Jesus drew onto himself the judgment which he saw hanging over the nation and the temple. I now want to suggest that these two taken together and placed within their larger context of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem constitute a single further symbolic action. Jesus' great journey to Jerusalem, climaxing in his actions in the temple, in the upper room, and then in his passion on the cross, were intended to function like Ezekiel lying on his side or Jeremiah smashing his pot. These are prophetic symbols. The prophet's action embodied, incarnated the reality. Jesus was not content to announce that Yahweh was returning to Zion. He intended to enact, to symbolize, to personify, to embody, to incarnate that climactic event. And he believed, and he said in appropriately coded Jewish language, that he would be vindicated, that he would share, after his suffering, the throne of Israel's God. This, I believe, is the heart of the Christology of Matthew, Mark, and Luke at least, and points forward to John. Now, in order to make sense of this, let me show you something about one of the key stories with which Jesus surrounded and interpreted his journey to Jerusalem. I fear that despite that brilliant and lovely presentation of this story, I'm actually going to disagree with some of the implied exegesis. I did warn Bruce of this before, but since I only told him about half an hour before he did it, it was quite unfair and I shouldn't have laid that on him. But that actually embodies the discussion which is bound to happen about the meaning of this parable. The parable of the returning king. The king who goes away and comes back again. Scholars and simple readers alike have long supposed that parables which speak of a king going away and coming back again are to be read without question as meaning Jesus going away in death and resurrection and exaltation, leaving the church with tasks to perform, and then coming back a long time later to see how they've been getting on with it. I beg to differ. I believe that these stories in their first century context were bound to be interpreted in terms of Yahweh having gone away at the time of the exile, having left the Jews with the Torah and with their vocation to be the light of the world, and Yahweh now returning. Jesus, I suggest, saw the coming of Yahweh as an event which was so intimately bound up with his own career and its immediately forthcoming climax that he could speak of the one in terms of the other. Matthew and Luke each contain a version of this famous story of the talents or the pounds. What's the story actually about? Its setting is about the departure and return of a king or master and the accountability of the servants left in charge in his absence. And particular stress is laid on the third servant, who is finally punished. In most Jewish parables about a king and subjects, a master and servants, a father and children, again and again and again, it's God and Israel. Read the Mishnah, the Jewish rabbinic texts. Where you have parables like this, it's God and Israel, God and Israel. In particular, when you suddenly say, maybe this is Yahweh's return to Zion, it fits so well with so many other themes actually that are going on at the time. I haven't got time to explore that at the moment. Because you see, the idea of Jesus' second coming is something that Luke knows very well about. It's there in Acts. Something that the early church are very emphatic about. Something that I believe in passionately. But I don't think Jesus himself spoke about it in the way that we Christians have traditionally supposed. Jesus, after all, was desperately trying to explain to his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die. They couldn't take that on board. They wouldn't have followed him to Jerusalem if they had taken it on board. It wasn't their game plan. They didn't want that to happen. Jesus was trying by all means possible to explain to them that that was to happen. They couldn't get hold of it. I don't believe Jesus even tried to tell them hardly anything about what he thought would happen after that. And in particular, actually, the parable doesn't quite work if you take it in the usual sense, because there is no suggestion in second coming passages in the New Testament that when Jesus does finally return, when God does renew heaven and earth, there will be some of Jesus' own people who will be cast out into outer darkness. The closest you get anywhere near there is in 1 Corinthians 3, when people are judged as though by fire if they have built on the foundation wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold and silver and precious stones. But they are still saved, albeit as through fire. Doesn't make sense within the rest of New Testament theology to think that that parable might be Jesus saying to one of his own followers, "You don't belong." And on the usual interpretation, you see, the parable is told because Jesus and his followers are getting near Jerusalem and they think the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. And Jesus says, no, it's not going to appear immediately. It's going to be a long delay. Don't think there's anything sudden about this. You've got years to wait. I've got to go away. You'll have jobs to do. Then I'll come back finally. So don't get in a panic.
But that is not how the parable actually works rhetorically. Luke's point in particular, as is quite clear later on in the chapter, is not about timing, but about effects. It isn't that Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom isn't coming for a long time yet. The point is the kingdom is coming, but are you sure you really want it? Are you ready? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? Because he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit and refine the children of Israel until they offer to God an offering in righteousness. Yahweh is visiting his people, but they don't realize it. They are therefore in imminent danger of judgment. Later on in the same chapter in Luke, Jesus rides over the Mount of Olives in tears on a donkey, sobbing out, "Woe to you, if only you'd known the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, because the days will come when your enemies will cast up a bank upon you and leave not one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the day of your visitation." That is the divine visitation. It was happening right then, and they didn't see it. Therefore, judgment was imminent. The third servant in the story. It's right there. This is not a denial that the kingdom is imminent. It is a warning of what that imminent kingdom is going to mean. What then can we say about the parable in its original telling by Jesus himself? Or tellings, Matthew's version and Luke's version may easily reflect the fact, by the way, that if Jesus told a story once, he probably told it 100 times, or at least 15 times, or whatever. Jesus did not have mass media at his disposal. Even I, who do, often tell the same things to different groups of people, and it comes out slightly differently each time. That's not a problem, I think, in gospel scholarship. Shouldn't be. What is this parable about? It's a warning that when Yahweh returns to Zion, he will come as judge for those in Israel who have not been faithful to his commission, to be the light of the world, to be the people called for the sake of the world. When Yahweh returned, as Israel said she longed and hoped for him to do, he would come as much to judge as to save, and the judgment would begin with his own household. "Why do you desire the day of Yahweh?" said Amos. "It's a day of darkness, not of light." And second, it was the further warning that this coming of Yahweh to Zion was indeed happening right then. Ironically, the parable which has most regularly been appealed to as referring to a delay in the coming of the kingdom was originally, I believe, meant as a warning that it was indeed coming any moment. It has usually been assumed quite gratuitously, you see, that the story is told from the perspective of the beginning, that the ideal hearer belongs at the start of the story. And then you've got all this sequence of the king going away and the jobs to do and so on. It's far more likely, in view of the emphasis of the parable, that the ideal hearer of this story is located right near the end, when the master's about to return. That's the emphasis of Jesus' entire public career. The moment is upon you. Yahweh is at last visiting his people. That's what gospel means. Read Isaiah. The gospel, the good news, is that Yahweh is coming back now. Get ready for him. When you read the parable this way, it coheres with several other parables, both in form and in thrust. The parable of the sower ends with the statement that some seed will be fruitful beyond expectation, but it places considerable emphasis on the seed that is tragically unfruitful. And in the pounds and talents, there are some who are faithful, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold for the sower, and now 10 cities or 5 cities. But there will be a servant, and it is on him that the main emphasis falls, who has not obeyed the commission. Think of the steward in Luke 16 who's put out of his stewardship. Think of the wicked tenants in Mark 12, ejected from their position of trust. Jesus is intending a reference to the present Jewish nation and its current leaders. That's the fate of the unprofitable servant in the present story. And let me just say, by way of anticipation of what I'm going to say tomorrow, don't think that this means that the story is now bound up in a little time capsule and only speaks to the first century and has nothing to say elsewhere. As I shall be saying tomorrow, the way we move from this specific first century Jewish meaning to a meaning for today is to say that what Jesus was and did for Israel, the church has to be for the world. And I'll be working that out tomorrow.
But in particular, the Lucan form of the parable contains a hint which links it to the story of the wicked tenants, which occurs a little later in Luke, and it occurs in Mark 12 and so on. Within the narrative grammar of that story, the coming of the owner, remember the wicked tenants who won't give the master the fruit, and he sends the servants, and he sends the servants, and they beat them and kill them. Finally, he sends the son. Within that story, the coming of the owner is linked to the rejection of the owner's son. But within the distinctive narrative grammar of the parable of the pounds, the king who is coming is himself rejected by his subjects. We don't want this man to rule over us. In both cases, the result is judgment. The two are not far apart. They're two symbolic, parabolic ways of getting at the same thing. When each narrative is placed against the Jewish expectation of Yahweh's return to Zion, and when that is read in the light of Jesus' own career and kingdom announcement, the link becomes even closer. Israel's rejection of Yahweh will be acted out in her rejection of Jesus. Israel does not want to be the light of the world. Israel wants to keep the light for herself. Is Jesus' critique of his fellow Jews was because they were called to be a lighthouse, but instead of putting windows round the light to let it out, they had put mirrors round the light to keep it in. And you know, God help us, we sometimes do that in the church. Like Jesus' other retellings of Israel's stories, this one contains a devastating twist. The Isaianic messenger who appears on the mountains to bring the news to Zion has a message of woe, not of joy. Israel, true to the tragic irony implicit at so many points in her own story, will now reject her rightful king. And you see, the parable in this sense coheres completely with Jesus' actions, not least his action in the temple. He went to Jerusalem. Please get your minds around this if you can, if you dare. He went to Jerusalem to act out dramatically and symbolically Yahweh's judgment on his rebel people, climaxing in then standing in their place and taking it on himself. Unlike the Essenes, he was not content to wage a war of words against the corruption in Israel from a distance. He saw the present regime in dual focus, a servant who had buried the master's money and rebel subjects refusing their rightful king. The only appropriate response was judgment. The parable was designed, like so many, to explain Jesus' actions. He saw his journey to Jerusalem as the symbol, the embodiment, the incarnation of Yahweh's return to Zion. Jesus was hinting, for those with ears to hear, that as he was riding over the Mount of Olives, celebrating the coming kingdom, warning Jerusalem that it would mean judgment for those who rejected him and his way of peace, so Yahweh was returning to his people, to his city, to his temple. But who could abide the day of his coming? This explains some of Jesus' other riddles in the same part of the Gospels. Jesus quotes Psalm 110 as part of his own messianic riddle. He says, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? Because David calls him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, so according to the Psalm, the Messiah is to share Yahweh's throne, to sit at his right hand. They had no answer for that. And that meaning must then be carried over to the trial scene in Mark 14, verse 62 and parallels. Jesus predicts that Caiaphas and his colleagues will see him vindicated. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The court will see Jesus vindicated and enthroned. What does that mean? Caiaphas will one day look out of the window and see a cloud going by with Jesus riding on it? Let's not be woodenly literalistic. That wasn't how they read that imagery in the first century. Jesus was not suggesting that they would have a vision of the divine throne chariot. They would witness something far more telling, the this worldly events, as we would say, the rise of the post-Easter church, based only on the resurrection of Jesus, the fall of Jerusalem, the city that had opposed him and refused his way of peace. These events would indicate beyond any doubt that Israel's God had vindicated Jesus
had vindicated him, exalted him after his own suffering, had raised him to share his own throne. And here at last we have uncovered the reason why Caiaphas tore his robe and shouted blasphemy. And do you see those stories, those healing stories which we had brilliantly acted out to us before, are the early warnings in the Gospels of the way the story is going. When Jesus does things resulting in the offer of forgiveness, and they say blasphemy. It wasn't that Jesus had confessed to being the Messiah. That was risky, but it wasn't blasphemous. It wasn't even, or not primarily, that he'd spoken against the temple. That was risky, but it probably wasn't blasphemous. It was that when he explained his temple action and his temple statements in terms of messiahship, he did so by drawing on Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 and putting them together into a statement about the enthronement of the Messiah, or the Son of Man, sharing the throne of Israel's God, becoming the central figure in a theophany, a God revelation. Jesus had claimed that as the true king, he had not only authority over the temple, but the right to share God's throne, and had done so with Jewish texts known in some circles in the period, which spoke of how within Jewish monotheism there was room for this exaltation of this Redeemer. He had done so by evoking texts which resonated with multiple and subversive meanings in the world of his day. Jesus' answer to Caiaphas, therefore, drew into one statement the significance of the journey to Jerusalem, the significance of the temple action, the implicit messianic claim. Together they said that Jesus, not the temple, was the clue to and the location of the presence of Israel's God with his people. Sociologically, this represented a highly radical Galilean protest against Jerusalem. Politically, it constituted a direct challenge to Caiaphas's power base and his whole position, and of course to those of Herod and Pilate and ultimately Caesar. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Theologically, this claim was either true or it was blasphemous, and Caiaphas knew which of those options he preferred. Now, as with Jesus' other riddles surrounding his final great actions, it is possible to go back through the rest of the gospel narratives and discover foreshadowings of the theme. It comes finally out into the open in the journey to Jerusalem. But once you actually open your eyes and see it there, you look back and you realize what it was you were watching before in the house with the roof being opened up and Jesus saying, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Actually, I think, trespassing on Bruce's territory, that since it was almost certainly Jesus' own house, what he may have said was, "My child, your sins are forgiven." And then they realized that he meant more. I don't know. But Jesus told stories to explain his actions. The stories were about masters and servants and fathers and sons. He talked Yahweh stories in order to explain his own behavior. Who is the sower? Who is the father who runs down the road, throwing his dignity to the winds, to embrace the lost son? That's a father-son Jewish story. It's a God and Israel story. It's a return from exile story. And Jesus is telling it to explain what he's been doing. Who is the shepherd? Who is the woman searching for her lost coin? Suppose you approach the matter from another angle, which is vital and central, but frequently overlooked. Jesus' actions during the last week of his life focused on the temple. You see, people often say Judaism had no idea about incarnation. It's a totally foreign idea. It's a pagan idea imported into Christianity by the early church. Don't you believe it? Judaism had two great incarnational symbols, temple and Torah. Jesus seems to have believed it was his vocation, that scary word again, his vocation to upstage the one and to outflank the other. Judaism spoke of the presence of her God in her midst, in the pillar of cloud and fire, and the presence, the Shekinah, in the temple. Jesus acted and spoke as if he were a one-man counter-temple movement.
Judaism believed that her God would triumph over the powers of evil within Israel as well as outside. Jesus spoke of his own coming vindication after his meeting with the beast in mortal combat. Jesus too used the language of the Father sending the Son. The parable we call the parable of the wicked tenants could just as well be the parable of the Son sent at last. Jesus' awareness in faith of the one he called Abba, Father, sustained him in his messianic vocation to Israel, sustained him to act as his Father's personal plenipotentiary agent. So we could go on. See, if you approach the incarnation from this angle, it isn't a category mistake, as so many people in the last 200 or 300 years have supposed. Nor do you have to say, to defend it as many conservative Christians have done, by saying, well, of course it's impossible, but God is good at doing the impossible, so he just did it. Wisdom, God's blueprint for humans, at last herself becomes human. The Shekinah glory turns out to have a human face. You see, within Jesus' prophetic vocation, we discovered a messianic vocation. And now, within the messianic vocation, we can trace the outlines of a deeper vocation still that would remain hidden like so much else until the very end. Jesus called the 12 into existence, the symbol of the new Israel. He was not himself primus inter pares. He wasn't number one of the 12. He was the one who called the 12 into being. Jesus invoked the image of the shepherd. Shepherd was a royal image, of course, from the Old Testament scriptures, rooted deeply in ancient Israelite traditions of the monarchy, but it was one which also spoke of Yahweh himself as the shepherd of his people. Yahweh taking over from the false shepherds who had been feeding themselves instead of the sheep, and Yahweh thereby bringing about the true homecoming. Go and read Ezekiel 34 sometime. Jesus invoked exactly that image to explain what he was about. He spoke and acted as if he were the new lawgiver, as if he were the embodiment of the divine wisdom. Jesus was hooking in at every point to those Jewish ways of speaking about the presence and redeeming action of the one true God in order to explain what he was about. Do you see the point of the delayed gratification? If you go straight to John 14 and have Jesus saying, I am the Father of one, you'll miss all of this, and you won't actually understand John 14 without all this. You see, there's an inner coherence between the things that I set out earlier from Jesus' Jewish context. Jesus undertook a symbolic action to evoke and embody the long-promised return of Yahweh to Zion. That's the return. Secondly, he saw himself in the role of the messianic figure who would share the throne of Israel's one God. And thirdly, consonant with that vocation, he evoked central symbols by which Israel had learned to think and speak of her God, particularly his presence and his actions in her midst. Temple, Torah, wisdom, word, spirit. If I by the Spirit of God do this, the sower sows the word of God. So on. How then can we talk about Jesus' self-understanding? I have argued that Jesus' underlying aim was based on what we may call his faith awareness of vocation. He believed him, and this isn't a secondary sort of knowledge. This isn't a shabby, second-rate kind of thing. Some of us have talked about epistemology over meals and so on. This knowing is not a rather subsidiary knowing, a second-rate thing compared with test tube knowing or whatever. No disrespect to those of you who spend your lives looking in test tubes, but we live in a world where that has been privileged as real knowing, measurable, quantifiable knowing, and other stuff is sort of rather fuzzy around the edges. No, Jesus had a faith awareness of vocation, and I want to use the word know and knowledge in relation to that. Jesus believed himself called by Israel's God Yahweh to evoke the traditions which spoke of Yahweh's return to Zion and the traditions which spoke of a human figure sharing the divine throne, to enact those traditions in his own journey to Jerusalem prophetically, and thereby to embody Yahweh's return. And the Latin for embody is, of course, incarnate. What am I therefore saying about the earthly Jesus? In Jesus himself, I suggest, we see the biblical portrait of Yahweh come to life. Isaiah 52, the Lord looked, longed to bring salvation. So he rolled up his sleeves. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, to do in person the job that no one else could do. The Creator God giving new life. The God who works in and through his created world and supremely through his human creatures. The faithful God dwelling in the midst of his people. The stern and tender God, relentlessly opposed to all that destroys or distorts the good creation and especially human beings, but recklessly loving those in need and distress. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall carry the lambs in his arms, gently lead those with young. That's the Old Testament portrait of Yahweh, but it fits Jesus like a glove. Let me be clear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Jesus, quote unquote, knew he was God in the same sense that one knows that one is tired or happy, male or female, bald or hairy, 6 foot or 4 foot or whatever. Jesus did not sit back and say to himself, well, I'm the second person of the Trinity. Some Christians have supposed that he did, a kind of a casual, easygoing knowledge. Oh yeah, I'm divine, no problem. Rather, I put to you that as part of his human vocation, grasped in faith, sustained in prayer, tested in confrontation, agonized over in further prayer and doubt, and implemented in action, Jesus believed it was his vocation to do and be for Israel and the world that which, according to Scripture, only Yahweh does and is for Israel and the world. I commend to you this category of vocation as the appropriate way for talking about what Jesus knew and believed about himself. And I put it to you that this Jesus is thoroughly credible as a first century Jew, but also thoroughly comprehensible as the one to whom the early church's very high Christology looked back. And I put it to you also that there is a straight line from this scary vocation of Jesus to our scary vocation to follow him and shape our world. And I'll come back to that tomorrow. So speaking of Jesus' vocation, you see, brings us to quite a different place from some traditional statements. Awareness of vocation isn't the same sort of thing as Jesus having a kind of a supernatural awareness of himself, of Israel's God, of the relation between the two of them. Some people talk about Jesus as though he was always listening to the music of the angels and remembering the time when he was sitting upstairs with the other two members of the Trinity, having the angels bring him bananas on golden bowls. You know, I have heard devout Christians talk like that. Actually, that's deeply unorthodox. No, Jesus believed he had to do and be for Israel and the world what only Yahweh himself could do and be. I suggest, in short, that the return of Yahweh to Zion and the temple theology which it brings into focus are the deepest keys and clues to gospel Christology. Forget the titles of Jesus that so many scholars have worried about, at least for a moment. Forget the attempts of some well-meaning Christians to make Jesus of Nazareth conscious of being the second person of the Trinity and all that later theological formulation. And forget the arid reductionism that some earnest liberal theologians have produced by way of reaction, because they can't believe that ultra-conservative picture. They think that therefore Jesus had no such self-consciousness at all. Focus instead on a young Jewish prophet telling a story about Yahweh returning to Zion as judge and redeemer, embodying it by riding into the city in tears, symbolizing the temple's destruction, celebrating the final exodus, and going off to die on the hill outside the city. I propose as a matter of history that Jesus of Nazareth was conscious of that vocation, a vocation given him by the one he knew as Father, to enact in himself what in Scripture God had promised to accomplish all by himself. He would be the pillar of cloud and fire for the people of the new Exodus. He would embody in himself the returning and redeeming action of the covenant God. All this leads, in conclusion, I'm out of time yet again, so what else is new? To the area which seems to me is just as vital a part of the contemporary Christological task as learning to speak truly about the earthly Jesus and his sense of vocation, we must learn to speak truly about the true God. There can be no more central task within our learning to follow Jesus and to transform and shape the world with the gospel. Remember what I said at the outset. Western Orthodoxy, including evangelicalism, has had for too long an overly lofty and detached semi-deist view of God. You can divide theology in the last 200 years into what you might call classic deism, a distant God who doesn't intervene, and a sort of interventionist deism, if that isn't an oxymoron. Many evangelicals believe in this distant, remote God who occasionally zaps people or zaps the world or does funny things or does miracles or reveals himself and then goes back to being distant again. And Christians have always tended to approach the Christological question by assuming that view of God and then trying to fit Jesus into it. And then wondering why half the Gospels don't make sense. Hardly surprisingly, the result is a docetic Jesus, a Jesus floating around 6 inches above reality, which then generated the protest of the 18th century and historical scholarship since then. Not least because of the social and cultural arrangements in Western Europe and America, which the combination of semi-deism and docetism generated and sustained. That's an interesting sideswipe, which I'll talk about afterwards to anyone who wants to pick it up. My proposal is not that we know what the word God means ahead of time, and that we must somehow try and manage to fit Jesus into that. Instead, I suggest that we must think historically about a young Jew possessed of a desperately risky, indeed apparently crazy vocation, riding into Jerusalem in tears, denouncing the temple, dying on a Roman cross, and that we must take our courage in both hands and allow our meaning for the word God to be re-centered around that point. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son has revealed him. Look at this face dying for you on the cross and dare to see your God there personally. See, after 20 years of serious historical Jesus study, I still say the classic creeds, ex animo, I believe every syllable. But I now find I mean something very different by them, not least by the word God himself. The portrait has been redrawn. At the heart of the portrait of God, we discover a human face surrounded by a crown of thorns. God's purpose for Israel has been completed. Salvation is of the Jews, and from the King of the Jews it has come. God's covenant faithfulness has been revealed in the good news of Jesus, bringing salvation for the whole cosmos. That, in case you didn't realize it, is a paraphrase of Romans 1:17. But the thing about painting portraits of God is that if they do their job properly, they should become icons in the classic Orthodox sense. That is, they should invite not just cool appraisal, though the mind must be involved as well as the heart and soul and strength in our response to this God, but worship. Yes. But as with some icons, not least remember that famous icon of the three angels visiting Abraham, the Rublev icon. The focal point of the painting in an icon like that is not at the back of the painting as you would expect. The focal point is on you, the viewer. Once you have glimpsed the true portrait of God, the onus is on us to reflect it as a community and as individuals. Once we see who Jesus is, we are not only summoned to follow him in worship and love and adoration, we are summoned to reflect his glory into the world and so reshape the world by that glory. The mission of the church can be summed up in that phrase, reflected glory. It's precisely through engaging in this Christological task, focusing on Jesus and allowing our picture of God and our love for God to be shaped thereby. Not as a detached intellectual exercise, but as the very heart of our worship and our praying and our thinking and our preaching and our living, that we are enabled to reflect that glory. When we see, as Paul says, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when we rediscover in Scripture the length and breadth and height and depth of that, we see and discover this not just for our own benefit, but so that the glory may shine through us to bring light and life to the world that still waits in darkness and the shadow of death. Jesus is the world's true light because he is the visible image of the invisible God. And that is the theme that we'll be exploring in our session tomorrow. But now let's just be still and bow our heads and worship quietly.